Welcome to our 25th lesson in the book of Daniel. Now, I've entitled it Belshazzar or Belshazzar, which path? Because that is a question that confronts every person, every moment of every day. Not just the lost, not just the saved. Everybody is constantly confronted as to which path they are going to walk. Every moment is a decision moment. Every moment you are confronted with the option of following God or following flesh. In fact, I call it the faith or flesh. And this is clear throughout Scripture. From our perspective now, because Paul often speaks from our perspective, so we can understand it. Paul is not an Arminianism. He has no illusions that everything is been laid out. Doesn't mean you're mechanicalistic. It doesn't mean you're robotic. That is a false dilemma that has been erected as a straw man argument. See those logical fallacies? To force you to make a decision that is not correct. And that is the purpose of logical fallacies. To force you into a position where you are making a decision that is not biblical. That is not correct or consistent with the facts. You say, well, how can God have everything planned and yet I still be held accountable? That's a great question. Go to the book of Romans. Paul answers that question. He takes about 11 chapters and he answers that question for you. Starting in chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live out of their faith. But Paul pulled that message not out of the sky. Yes, he did have special revelation. Whether in the body or out of the body, he had a conversation with Christ. He doesn't know. And he tells you he doesn't know. He's honest. But what he does tell you is that out of this special revelation came great responsibility. But not everything that Paul discussed came from revelation. Even in the book of Romans, he is quoting extensively out of the Old Testament. Because remember, Paul was trained not only as a Pharisee, but he was being groomed for the Sanhedrin, the ruling body. It was a long, arduous, grueling education, memorizing large portions of the Pentateuch, the prophets, even of the writings. And he quotes extensively from them to make his point, and he teaches us how to do hermeneutics. People today, church age, we write books, we wax eloquent, we call it a science, we call it an art, we call it all this stuff. But in actual fact, if you go back and read Paul, you will be taught how to do hermeneutics. It's not a mystery. People treat it as a mystery because they don't want to go and read the Bible. They do not want to spend their time studying the scriptures. They'd rather have stories. They'd rather be entertained. And get some quick message that they can take out, slap on their armor as they slap a decal on your car saying, I've been here. I've read this. I memorized that. I'm good. Hebrew, or in this case, Aramaic, often has play on words. But we don't get that. We do not perceive that and appreciate it in the English. I can't speak to other languages. But we miss it in the English. So if you're familiar, Belteshazzar, got the T sound in it for us, was the name assigned to Daniel. Belshazzar was the title assigned to the co-regent. And we're going to discuss all these during this lesson. What I believe that these titles were given and then used by the writer of Daniel, which we're assuming was Daniel who wrote most of it, and the rest of it was compiled and put into this work after his death, make sure it wasn't going to write anymore. And they had options. They could have just used Daniel all the way through, but they didn't. There are times they actually use the title assigned to him by the Babylonians, Belteshazzar. And so we need to be aware why that title is used. What is the writer trying to convey to us? Because throughout the Old Testament, most of what we call names are titles designed to convey to us an important aspect of this person. And in actual fact, to be honest, we don't know what their names were most of the time. Doesn't tell us. And when the archaeologists go back and dig up and they find these tablets and they read them, there are times they actually read the person's actual name and they're saying, well, who in the world was this? Then they have to correlate with the time and the period and the culture and so on and so forth. And they go, oh, that's who that is. We didn't know his name. We knew him by his title. Or we knew one of his titles. And so I just want to share that with you to let you know that when you're reading the Old Testament, not so much in the New, but in the Old Testament, we need to grasp this concept. And while Hebrew is an interesting language, it's a pastoral language, and there's a lot of imagery embedded in the language. And if we don't look the words up in something a little more extensive than a Strong's or a Cruden's Concordance, which gives you a word and then 50 words after it and you get to take your pick. Not saying that's not a good way to start, but you're going to quickly outgrow that, hopefully. I need to get something a little more extensive that gives you some detail, some depth to the word as to why it may have been translated that way or why a better English word might have or phrase might have conveyed the meaning more completely. But then that is what I do in the studies to try to teach you and pique your interest to study for yourself. Because see, it doesn't help you if I do the study. It's my study. It benefits me. I share what I learn So you can go and use these lessons as tools, along with books and other people's lessons, as tools to assist you in your studies so that you make it yours. If you're not studying, it's not yours. By and large, all you get is a little whiff of cream off the top and that's it. And you think if you have a collection of these facts, items, that God is going to give you a passing grade and you get into heaven. Life is not an exam. Getting to heaven is not a passing grade. Going to hell is not a failing grade. That's works-based theology. And yet, that is so natural that many Christians never outgrow it. Bible's very clear. Paul's very clear in Romans. You're saved because God determined he was going to save you, and that was it. Doesn't matter what you did. Didn't matter what you didn't do. Didn't matter how religious or irreligious you were. God comes for you, and he doesn't ever fail. But that doesn't mean we sit on our butts and wait. Paul never did. He studied extensively all his life. So, once again, as we have previously in our studies of Daniel, and Exodus, and Genesis, and Romans, we have to go back to what's called secular, or world history. We have to put this into a context that is meaningful to the flow of history, because all our sources outside the Bible are there and have been discovered in the last 200 years or so, much of them, to legitimize in our minds, not in God's minds, but in our minds, the veracity and validity, or truthfulness to you, of the scriptures. In fact, the whole name Belshazzar was unknown outside the scripture, especially during the early to mid 19th century into the or so. Belshazzar was considered a fictional character. He wasn't in any of the king's list. He wasn't nowhere. Thus, they thought Daniel was just making it up. He's just making up this story because the Jews want to explain why Babylonian culture was defeated. And that is a very narrow understanding of how to study the scripture. But that is what textual higher criticism was guilty of. It was a false, invalid methodology that sought to employ man's understanding, which didn't have much understanding, in lieu of accepting the scripture and then going out and trying to find the sources. Well, eventually they dug up something, and we're going to look at it here in a moment, and lo and behold, the name Belshazzar was written. Oh my goodness, it's real. Why is it real? Because it's in the Bible? No, it's real because it was in the ground. Somebody, using a stylus and a hunk of clay, wrote it, and it got preserved. Because God preserves all things. So how was Belshazzar related to Nebuchadnezzar? Because remember, chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4 is all about Nebuchadnezzar. Chapter 5, who is Belshazzar? He comes right out of nowhere, right out of the blue. Where's Nebuchadnezzar? Well, we don't get a relationship until later on in chapter 5. So who is this character? Well, come to find out, list of kings and then finding his name and understanding his relationship to one of the kings, we have come up with, we archaeologists and historians have come up with this lineage. And it's on the slide. It's on the slide in two forms. One shows his relationship to Nebuchadnezzar. And Belshazzar is probably the son or stepson of Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if we look at the next graphic on the same slide, we see the line of the kings. Nabopolassar, that was Nebuchadnezzar's father. We studied about him very briefly in our historical studies before we even got into the text of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar was his son. Then after Nebuchadnezzar died, the Bible does not mention anybody until we come to Belshazzar. But in between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, there was Emil-Marduk. It was a son. And assuming the throne is a hazardous occupation, he was murdered. And Emil-Marduk, son, murdered. Well, yeah, Emil-Marduk, and then Nergalizar, he was a brother-in-law, but he's older, and he died. He didn't live very long. Then you have Labashi-Marduk, son, child, and dead, murdered. Not very long. And Nabonidus, who was probably part of the coup, was one strong enough to hold on to the throne. But he had other issues, as we're going to find out. But Belshazzar ruled in Nabonidus's absence. Absence. Why was he not there? What in the world is going on here in this first verse of chapter 5? This is why we need to study history. To put it into a context, so when we come to chapter 5, it begins to make sense. Otherwise, without history, without archaeology, without surrounding circumstances, you come to chapter 5 and say, huh, they're getting drunk. They're having a wild party. They might as well have a golden calf in the middle of the room and be ripping off the clothes and having a grand old time while the armies are outside, and because of their debauched behavior, they deserve to be conquered. That's a works-based theology, just so you know. Because that's not what's going on here at all. But we need the history. We need to understand the culture, which is very difficult to go back 3 millennia, nearly, and try to understand a very alien culture to our own. And the first aspect that we need to understand has nothing to do with people. It has to do with their idolatry. So we need to ask ourselves, who was sin? Because we cannot understand Nabonidus. I'm trying to pronounce his name correctly. If we do not understand who is sin. Now, you're going to go to the internet and you're going to check this out and you're going to see wild stuff. Why? Because people do not encumber themselves with facts. They make associations. They make assumptions. They have no basis in fact. So who was sin? Well, in the Sumerian language, which was the first major-ish Mesopotamian civilization after Nimrod's. We really don't know if this was part of Nimrod's or not. Because remember, after Babel, Nimrod kept building cities following the Euphrates and Tigris River down to the coast. Because the waters were receding. And so he kept having to follow it. No, Babylon is not Babel. And I would invite you to go and listen to my lectures on that in Genesis to understand why I make that statement. And it is a minority position. I will grant you that. But it's one that is consistent with facts, both in the scripture and outside the scripture. Well, who was sin? Well, in the Sumerian language, it would be Su'en. And in their writings, at times they wrote Su'en, and at other times they contracted it down to just Sun, or Sin. In English, it'd be Sin. In their language, it may have been pronounced more of Sin. Because in English, we had the great vowel shift in the 17th and 18th centuries. And so our vowels kind of are not pronounced like anybody else's, which is makes English fun. Or if you learn English first, it makes learning other languages just a real pain. So Su'en was the ancient Sumerian god of Ur and Haran. He's very popular in Haran. He was the god of cattle, among other things. Now, when I'm saying Ur, and I'm saying Haran, you should be thinking Terah, Abram, Genesis. Abram lived in Ur. And Terah moved everybody out of Ur to Haran. Oh. And they took care of cattle. That was the basis of their wealth and their power. And so what was the idols that Terah was worshiping that Joshua talked about in Joshua 24? You got it right here. Su'en. And the reason it's called Su'en is that it's a reference to the crescent moon. Both waxing and waning, coming and going. Or going and coming. Whichever one you wish. Because the crescent moon reminded them of the horns of cattle. In America, we think of these things that stick out at odd angles because longhorns. But in Europe and India, the horns of the cattle were more rounded on top. Think water buffalo. And he's always pictured as an old man with flowing beard. Because that is how they depicted wisdom. So not only was he god of the cattle, and the crescent moon reminded them of the horns of the cattle, but also the river boats, traveling, trade, prosperity. But by being associated with the moon and coming twice a month, he was that light shining into the darkness, which is where you get the idea of wisdom. In fact, the ancient world used the lunar calendar, Jews were not unusual in that. He had 28 to 30 days. That's what it was based on. As we've talked about in other lessons, in other studies, their calendar went for about April, our April, March, April period to about our November, December period. Then you had a gap of 2 months where you didn't do anything. You didn't have a calendar, you got nothing. Because agriculture, it's winter. You're not growing anything. So you're not marking time. You're waiting, if you're Egyptian, you're waiting for the dog star to rise to let you know the Nile is about ready to flood and farming season is about ready to begin. And so on and so forth. And so they marked time in the lunar calendar. And not only that, he was associated with fertility in some respects, because the woman's menstrual cycle also follows a similar 28 to 30 day lunar time pattern. Now the problem is that in English, sin is associated with bad. And so, he's the god of sin. Well, no. Like I said, his name means, comes from suen, it means crescent moon. The English word sin has Germanic origins. And it means to do wrong. Therefore, it's unrelated. When you say he is the god of sin, you're not saying he's the god of let's go out and get ugly and do bad. That is not the connotation here at all. But if you don't do your studies, you get confused. And then you make associations that are wrong. Then you build your theology on bad associations. And Christ talks about that in chapter 7 of Matthew when he talks about building your house on the sand. Go build your life on the sand. Go check it out. And check it out from multiple sources. Find reliable sources. Now having discussed the god of sin, which seems to come out of nowhere, now we can discuss who was Nabonidus. Because he's going to be associated with this god of sin. And if I had not told you about Suen, then talking about Nabonidus would have made no sense either. So who was Nabonidus? Besides being son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar and like third king's successor after Nebuchadnezzar died. Well, his name means the reverer of Nabo or Nebu. You're going, okay, yeah, come to me. I know. Naboo. Aladdin! Disney. No. Not at all. Remember, Naboo was the god of writing. The god of wisdom because of writing. The god of communication, of knowledge. And he was second to Marduk in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, his title name, not his real name, because we probably don't know his real name. Kings, when they took the throne, took a title name. It was very common practice, even in Egypt. And so, Nabonidus, his title name, comes from Nabu, the god of writing, the god of wisdom, and it means one who reveres Nebu. In fact, in their annual ceremonies, we talked about early on in our study of Daniel, is that there was an annual ceremony where the statue of Marduk was taken out of its ziggurat in the center of Babylon and taken outside the city walls to the temple of Nabu so they could communicate together. He was really the last king, and he ended the Mesopotamian Semitic rule, because the Babylonians are Semites. The Persians are Japheth. They are not Semitic. That's why they do things differently. And we talked about that to some extent when we looked at the image, at where their origins were. And we're going to look at it again in future lessons. Now, what Nabonidus tried to do is he wanted to replace Marduk with Suin as the chief god. Now, that is probably like coming to America and replacing our Republican form of government with a democratic tyranny. Mob rule. Oh, that's what they're trying to do. Yep. And we see how well that's going over. And not just here, but even in European countries. It's not going over very well. So you can imagine Nebuchadnezzar, as we read and studied in the last two or three lessons, had this revelation over 7 years of acting like a cow outside and then coming back to power. He had this revelation that God of Daniel is the God. There are no other gods. What do you do? We saw in the history of Egypt, where Akhenaten came 100 years after Moses, decided that he liked that sun god, who was monotheistic, he going to make him god of Egypt. And that didn't last very long, go over very well. You try changing a culture's foundations, and you risk the disintegration of that culture, at worst, or the rebellion of that culture against you, in which case you probably die. But the culture survives at best. Because every culture, every government is built on a religion. I don't care how many times you stand up today and say, my government has separation of religion. You might as well be looking in the mirror and saying, I'm stupid. Because every government has one function, and one function only, to define the difference between right and wrong. Now, we can go to Romans 13, 1 through 7. God makes that statement through Paul very clear. But every government makes laws. What is the purpose of the laws? Define the good, define the evil, and give punishments for those that do the evil. And guess what? Regardless of what your cultural norms may be, that good usually follows God's moral law. Do not steal, do not kill, do not lie, do not covet. Those parts. Because we're made in God's image, and that's God's nature. And so what Nabonidus did, because he was big king over the Babylonian kingdom, which at its largest extent extended nearly to Egypt, throughout the Levant, into parts of Asia Minor, modern Turkey, and up bordering the mountains of the Medes. In fact, it was with an alliance between the Babylonians and the Medes that they defeated Assyria. And so he had control over the territory all the way down to the modern Arabian Sea, down to ancient Ur. And since that was the home of the god Suen, he reinstated it. And he sent his daughter down there to be high priestess to educate the public so they could do it properly. And he wanted the same thing in Babylonia, in Babylon. Now, the problem you have is like going to Paris and dismantling the Eiffel Tower. Or coming to America and ripping down that stupid female idol in the harbor, the goddess of reason. We call the goddess of liberty because we're ignorant. But if you do that, there'll be trouble. Lots of trouble. Well, this is what happened in Babylon. There was lots of trouble. The priests rebelled. Now remember, there was this annual ceremony where they trotted Marduk down out of Ziggurat, down the main entrance, through the Ishtar Gate, down to Nabu in his temple. And at some point in this ceremony, it lasted for 2 weeks, the king had to take off his symbols of royalty, ask forgiveness of Marduk, humble himself, allow the high priest to just slap the snot out of him, and then, if approved by Marduk, he'd be handed his robes and vestiges back as being approved. And this was an annual solidification, almost a rededication of the populace to the king to the populace, and the whole society to Marduk. Well, how well do you think that's going to go with Nabonidus, who's trying to oust Marduk and replace him with Suen? Do you think a high priest, once he slaps the snot out of him, is going to say, yep, he's approved? No. And so Nabonidus refused to participate in this ceremony after he started this. Now what he had to do, he had to get out of Dodge. Yes, he's king. But as we saw, being king just makes you the first target. And if you tick off the priesthood, and you tick off those powerful members of society that you need, that are supporting you, that are integral to your rule, because no one rules from his own personage alone except God. See, God doesn't need us. God wanted us, but God doesn't need us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. Satan needs to be worshipped. Like Loki in the Marvels movies. He needs to be worshipped. Satan needs to be worshipped. Why? Because he does not exude authority from his own personage. He needs numbers. He needs people. The Bible even says this. A king without followers is not a king. He's an idiot. You know the difference between King David and Joseph, stepfather of Jesus? King. If the captivity had not happened, if the line of David had continued, Joseph would have sat on the throne. He would have had followers. He had no followers. So guess what? Nobody followed him. He was not a king. He had no authority. So, Nabonidus went to self-exile in Tiamat. Now, that's going to be over in Arabia. It's an oasis. It's very ancient. Still there today as an oasis. And he hung out there for 10, 12, 15 years, I think. In fact, there's a stele, depicting Nabonidus with the staff of Nabu, with writing on it. And on that stele, you have three symbols. You have the symbol of Suen, the crescent moon. You have the symbol of Venus, which is Ishtar, the goddess. And you have the symbol of the sun, which was Shamash. And this was all found in the oasis of Tiamat. Now, he returned after Babylon's defeat. Some say he returned, met the armies of Cyrus in the field, was defeated, and then he hightailed it for the coast. And then once Babylon was taken, Cyrus went, found him, spared his life, but exiled him permanently from Babylonia. Why? As Cyrus said, for disrespecting Marduk. That's what Cyrus attributed his victory to. Very wise move, because that instantly gained the love of the priests of Marduk. The powerful clientele within Babylon would then support him, because they would remain reinstated in power. And even the military would come over to him. So, what is in the name? What is in the title? Come, let us reason together, as the Lord says. That's what God told Job. I healed you. Now get dressed, stand up like a man, and let's have a conversation. Belshazzar, well, he's that sinner. He's that unreasonable, animalistic personality that characterizes all sinners. But Belteshazzar, well, he's saved. He's reasonable. He's man. Because he's been given a new heart. So let's define their titles and see if we can understand why they're contrasted together. Well, Belshazzar, his name is two parts, and it means Bel, which is the name for Lord, another name for Marduk, who is Lord. It means protect the ruler. Marduk protect the ruler. Because when Nabonidus is hanging out in Tiamat to avoid assassination, he left Belshazzar as king over Babylon, and thus the kingdom. That's why he has his title of kingship, but he's co-regent. He's second in government to Nabonidus, his father, the king. And like I said, he was unknown in history till the discovery of what has come to be called the Nabonidus Cylinder, which named him. Thus, as co-regent, he would be king. He wouldn't be full king, the king, but since the king was hanging out to avoid assassination, for messing around with Marduk, he was left in charge. He was the de facto authority. Now, he rejected the moral treasure that Nebuchadnezzar had discovered. He was Asabea. He was lost. All sinners, all lost people, all lost people, all of us were born Asabea. Romans 1:18. Rejected all knowledge of God. Rejected God as causation of anything. And put our own gods, even science, or scientism, as God. But Belshazzar deliberately rejected God. And thus, this chapter is about God judging not just Belshazzar, but the entire culture. Because not only did Belshazzar refuse Nebuchadnezzar's apology of God, which we saw in chapter 4, he repeated 3 times. Not only did he reject it, we're going to find out later on in chapter 5 that he actually did know about it, and he actually did reject it. But even the powerful knew about it. When your king goes out and eats grass and acts like a cow or a bull for 7 years in the dirt and then comes back and becomes what we would call sane, you're going to remember that. That's going to reverberate down through history a bit. But what is Belteshazzar? Well, as we learned in chapter 1 in our studies, it means Lord of the Moral Treasure. As another way to translate Bel or Baal is Lord. In fact, much of the Old Testament in the early books, the Pentateuch, was probably used the word Baal. But once they entered Canaan, and that word was associated with idolatry, they scrubbed that word out of being in reference to God and probably substituted the word Elohim. Now, Belteshazzar was second in command to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he didn't have reins of power as such. I mean, he wasn't nobility, he wasn't king. And as we postulated in our early studies, he was probably eunuch, thus had no children, and could have no aspirations of creating a lineage and taking over reins of power, so on and so forth, which is why they made him eunuch. But he's probably demoted after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're going to see this when we get to Daniel's chapter 7 and 8, because Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 occur previous to this event by several years. You mean they're not written in time order? Nope. Not necessarily. Much of the Old Testament isn't. It's written in conceptual order. And within the concept that they're trying to get across, there may be time order in that, but they're putting things together conceptually. Now, Belteshazzar, whom we would call Daniel, was probably personally unknown to Belshazzar, because that was like 10, 12 years ago, or earlier. But Belteshazzar was Usubia, godly. He rested in God. His ability came from God. Thus, it was not works. God gave him the answers, and then he repeated the answers. He's like a telephone wire. You ask him a question, he consults God. God gives him the answer, he goes back, he gives you the answer. He's just a conduit between you and God. There's no place in there for pride because he's not generating anything on his own. In this is the purpose of all believers. We're a conduit between God, and what God tells one about the scripture, to transmit that to you, the listener, so you can go to God. I'm just a conduit. So they called him to interpret the writing on the wall. Now, we haven't gotten to that yet, but it's no secret, I'm sure, if you've done any reading at all in Daniel. And we know then that he reprimands Belshazzar and refuses the titles and gifts as third in the kingdom. Why third? Well, Nabonidus is first, Belshazzar is second. Daniel will then be third. Daniel says, no, I don't think so. I don't need that. Now, we talked about the celebration of Marduk. Was the defeat the atoning for sin? Suen. Cyrus the Great's army under Gobryas, and we're going to discuss him more in the next chapter, besieged Babylon, which appeared impregnable behind high walls with secure water and food supplies. Because, look at King Belshazzar, in verse 1, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the thousands. They're feasting. You don't do that if you're short of supplies. So, they knew this was coming. And so, Euphrates flowed through the middle of the city. It was protected by walls. They were very high and wide all the way around the city, especially over the river. So they had secure water. And they had enough foodstuffs. They could last out a siege for years. Now, Belshazzar held this feast for 1,000 of his retainers, not because they were just idiots and fools and decided to have a drunken orgy to show that they were ignorant or didn't care about the army outside the walls. This is how it's probably usually been taught or conveyed to you. But what they're doing is they are worshiping. They are holding a feast to Marduk, possibly as atonement for Nabonidus's sacrilege. In other words, this is a form of state worship. And we say, well, they had 1,000. Yeah. And according to some sources, especially Greek, because the Greek just thought that the Oriental kings, the Babylonians and the Persians, were just debauched. You know, just sat around and got drunk and had these orgies every night. Now, it'd be the Romans under certain of the emperors. But certainly these Oriental kings would have a large body of retainers. And they would have several thousand be fed from their stores every day. That's what it means to be at the table. Doesn't mean they all ate together or even ate in the same place. Here you get the understanding that they are in this hall, this big, big room, and Belshazzar is probably on a raised dais facing everyone else. And he is leading the ceremony, and they're having these wine offerings, these drink offerings. Now, we are just being given details of one evening. That's it. It doesn't say that they didn't do this before. And it doesn't say that they did not do this with other gods. It just says what they're doing here with the vessels from the temple. Because we're doing a cause-effect thing. And so we're not including extraneous details. Remember, in ancient times, writing materials were extremely expensive.
and often perishable. That you only wrote the essentials. Thus, as are possible, it also used the so-called holy vessels of other deities each night, showing Marduk's strength and superiority over all these other cultures that they had conquered, calling upon him to continue to do it again, that Marduk was going to defeat the Persians, the Medo-Persians, I might add. Now, this is consistent with the religio-political government. Now, do we not do the same thing today? When America goes to conflict, since we tend not to call it war anymore, do we not say that God is on our side? Do we not praise the strength and cleanliness and the righteousness of our military, which they're not, of our culture, which it is not, of our constitutional government, which it is not? We do. And when we're defeated in a major defeat, do we not mourn that God probably allowed it because sin and the treachery and the evilness of the others to do that dastardly deed? See, we couch everything in political religious terms, showing and making a lie of our very statement that our government's not based on religion, but obviously it is. Just not God. So this night, Belshazzar called for the Jewish temple vessels as a sign of superiority over God drinking wine from them, which gives credence to honoring Marduk as great. Now, Gobryas' army was upstream, diverting waters to lower the water level so his troops could sneak under the walls. And he was diverting the river, large part of it, into a lake. He's building a little canal there. But Belshazzar's army was not on alert for this strategy. Blindness of pride. When you think you're impregnable, you probably haven't looked at all the options. And of course, the water level lowered below the bottom of the walls so the armies could come in. And according to historical sources, it was a quick battle. It was a relatively bloodless battle. And Belshazzar was executed or died in combat or something. And very quickly, the citizenry capitulated over to the Persian army. Now notice, Belshazzar tasted the wine in verse 2, and commanded the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, be brought, that the king, the lords, wives, concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the kings, the lords, his wives, and concubines drank from them. And what were they doing? They were worshiping. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. They were worshiping. See, Nebuchadnezzar's image represents totality of idolatry, depicted by its materials. You go from gold all the way down to wood and stone, all fashioned by human hands. Even the stone. Except the stone which the Jews were not allowed to fashion, pointing to Christ fashioned by God to destroy man's self-worship. Exodus 20, 22 through 26. Jews were forbidden when they built their altar, and they made out of stone, to use any implements on it. They had to use natural stones. When Elijah was building his altar in front of the prophets and priests of Baal, he just gathered 12, they had the crowd come, and they gathered 12 huge stones, one for each of the tribe, and put it and stacked them, and that was their altar. Because no tool, no help of man to worship God. We'll follow up on that in a moment. So Moses writes that the Jews who worship idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold will suffer God's wrath when he strikes their land. Now we know that the greatest idol is covetousness. All right, let's go to Deuteronomy 29. And let's go to verse 16. We're not going to read all this, but 16 through 26. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed. Of course, this is Moses speaking to the people. And you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold, which were among them. Notice, he gives it in reverse order almost. Goes from least expensive to most expensive. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. There's that reference to trees and fruits and branches again. And of course, that's why they are in Babylon in captivity. Because that's exactly what they did. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, which are being detailed earlier in Revelation chapter 9, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons. Because when you're worshiping, 1 Corinthians 10, 20 through 22, the idols are nothing. You are worshiping demons. You're worshiping Satan. You may not call it that. You may not think of it as that. But in actuality, gods and goddesses do not exist. And so, once again, it's the law of excluded middle. If you are not worshiping God, you are worshiping Satan. Or you may be worshiping self. But behind self is Satan, because eventually everybody bows to him. Because he shares power with no one. Worshipping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze, or copper in this case, stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their immoralities or their thefts. Why? Because they're asabeah. They cannot. You cannot argue people into heaven. The apologia is not designed to save people. You cannot logically argue them. They will get even. They will retreat into unreasonablessness. And they will attack. They will use logical fallacies. They will use violence. They will get even. Even in my last job, when I was witnessing, not about the scripture per se, but just about their understanding of modern history, people got upset. People got even. They cannot deal with what they do not believe. They are closed mind. That is what is happening here in Revelation. They know it's God. They call on the rocks to fall on them. Hide us from the face of God. It doesn't matter. In and of their own self, they cannot and will not repent. Belshazzar understood the apology of Nebuchadnezzar. He was consistent with his sinful mind and sinful flesh to stay and worship these idols that were worthless. They do not determine whether a kingdom stays in power or not. It is God alone who does that. And that is going to be our lesson here by the time we get to the end of chapter 5. See, God's words concerning the fall of Babylon were voluntarily lived out. These people were not robots sitting there going, we must drink wine, we must get drunk, we must hate God, we are forced to do this, it is against our will, help us please somebody, God is forcing us to die, God is for... That is not happening at all. That is how the laws would tell you it is if you believe in God's sovereignty. But your own life betrays that viewpoint. You voluntarily make a decision to participate in your flesh. You embrace it. You hug it. You will fight others who try to warn you. You ever talk to people addicted to substances? I mean, healthcare, I do it all the time. They hate you. They don't want to hear it. They want to go right back out there and do exactly the same thing, even though that is what brought them into you to begin with. Why? They love sin, and sin is self-destructive. This is fulfilled prophecy. There was Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 47, 1 through 4, and especially in Habakkuk chapter 2, 6 through 20. So before they went into captivity, they already knew Babylonia was going to get some butt kicked. Why? Because they would worship themselves. And by extension, Satan. So what is the lesson here for us? What should we be thinking? Don't drink, don't party, don't do sexual immorality. Absolutely don't do any of those. They are self-destructive. They're spoken of elsewhere in Scripture. But guess what? They're not spoken of here in Scripture. That is not what's happening. When he says his wives and his concubines, he means his extended royal family here. He's responsible for feeding them. And they're all participating in state worship, along with the quote-unquote nobles of the city. Worshiping. So Marduk will be appeased, and Marduk will march for them, and Marduk will defeat them. But Marduk's nothing. And Satan can only do what God allows him to do. And remember, just like when you're driving and your tires lose traction, Newton's in the driver's seat and you don't drive good. You're not going to have a good outcome usually. When your government is of Satan, no matter what labels you put on that, he's always going to find someone better. Because he's also learning how to rule over you. It's a learning curve for him too. But what we can learn out of this is putting self to death in Christ. See, sinners glory in self, ignoring they will be suddenly cut off, though often warned. When I say cut off, I mean dead. It means separation from the body. But more than that, it means you remain spiritually dead. You are born dead. Psalms 51:5. See, if you look at the graphic here, you have a simple stone altar put together, no tools, because Christ is that altar. In Nebuchadnezzar's image, he is the rock cut out without hands that destroys all of man's governments, all of man's religions, all of man's everything. And institutes his kingdom. He is that altar. But more than that, he is a sacrifice on top of that altar. Psalms 22. I am a worm. I am no man. He became sin. Thus the form of the worm. Because Satan is that worm. The great dragon of old. Revelation 7. He has become sin. And the fire is just God's wrath. The one who had no sin, knew no sin, became sin for us. So Christ is not only the altar, which is lifted off the ground. That's what the word altar means, being lifted off the ground. Which when Noah came out of the ark and he built the first altar, lifted off the ground with the ascending offering, which the smoke ascends up to God. The people interpret that as being, let's build a ziggurat to make it even higher. But what does that smoke mean? Why is it a sweet savor? Because when you burn meat on top of fire, burning flesh does not smell good. You burn something in the kitchen, you know that for a fact. So why is it a sweet savor? Because it has nothing to do with the smell. It has everything to do with the innocence, sinlessness, and obedience. Even unto death of Christ. Willingly doing this. And his death for sin, for your salvation and my salvation and their salvation, Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, was paid for by Christ, Romans chapter 3. So Christ's obedience unto death as sin is pleasing to God. And we know this because he was resurrected. See, Babylon was not defeated due to unwillingness to accept God. That's workspace. They're not defeated because they were having a debauched party. That's workspace. You were defeated because when they encompassed the truth, they rejected the truth. And Satan was allowed to raise up another people and give it another shot. Because God does not beat up sinners. He lets them go until the fullness of time. Romans 1, 18 through 28. Romans 9, 14 through 24. But we are crucified in Christ, baptized into his death, because he paid for our new nature. We are sacrifices to the world. As Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. Romans 12, 1. The culmination of everything that Paul has talked about
through the book of Romans to that point culminates in this fantastic statement that our lives are living sacrifices. Our bodies are living sacrifices, which is our worship. You want to worship? That's how you do it. Going to church, throwing money at the plate, singing a few songs, sitting there not falling asleep, hopefully, during the message. That's not worship. Asking God to give you money, asking God to pay your bills, asking God for everything under the sun except what you should be asking Him for, usually. That's not worship. You are in a continual state of worship every single moment. What you worship, that's another matter. The lost can only worship sin, self, death. Christians we can worship God or worship sin. In closing, let's turn to the book of James. Starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war in you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. You spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Yeah, we're like the Jews in the Old Testament. We say we love God. We say we love Jesus. But we will run after the world to pay bills, gain possessions, gain power, whatever we want, to spend it on our passions. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Christians, every presidential election, you go out and embrace the world, claiming we're going to make it better. We got to vote for the Holy Party, because the other one is of Satan. No, they're both of Satan. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? But he gives grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you. That doesn't mean that you can stand up and rebuke the devil and he'll run away and hide in his cave. Because if that was the case, nobody'd ever be bothered by anything. You just get a couple of Christians to go off to lead the army and just curse Satan ahead of you, and the enemy will be defeated. I think the Jews tried that lots of times. Didn't work. But James says, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. You two-souled ones, you double-minded. Now this should get us right back to the first chapter of James, starting in verse 5. Then if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. For no doubt is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that person suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, unstable in all his ways. Why is he double-minded? He wants the stuff. Why are you struggling in your faith? You want the stuff. You don't want to go to hell, but you want the stuff. I want good stuff. And I call it righteousness. And I call it truth. and glory and honor.
But it has none of those things. It says death written all over it. Beloved, Belshazzar is just like we are today. Our governments, they do this constantly. Beloved, the reason we're double-minded is we want to be friends in the world. We want postmillennialism. We want works. We want to make it all nice and pretty for God, so when Christ comes, he'll say, gee, you guys cleaned it up, swept it out, ain't nothing for me to do but to kick back and take it easy. That's works-based. That leads to failure. And it's not going to go that way. It will follow how God says it will go. And in our next lesson, we're going to read what was written and then ourselves try to understand it. We know the lost couldn't understand it, but that's because they were lost. Not because they couldn't read the words. But we read the words today as saved folk, and many just sit there and stare at it, not realizing that it applies to their lives as well. Thank you.